Well, we finished the series on Ezra and Haggai, and we're starting a new series on the Gospel of Mark in a couple of weeks. But next week we'll have a guest minister here, so I thought, well, we'll wait till the following week to start the Mark series. It's just kind of a standalone. It's not part of any series or anything else. The text is 1 John 4, 7 to 20. And the title, God So Loved Us, We Ought Also to Love One Another. Let me read that text. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Well, needless to say, the church down through the centuries has often been marred by disunity, infighting, schism, you name it. How Christians deal with one another can be a point of ridicule and condemnation because we do it so poorly sometimes. It's not what the Lord intended. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what our text here today proclaims. Well, love is from God, we're told, because God is love. So it's not natural to us. It'd be fair to say that it's not a natural characteristic. We possess it as humans as reflections of God's love. He endowed us with it. John says that love is from God. Some have argued that love, then, is the primary element of the image of God in man. I'm not prepared to try and defend that, but it's an interesting thought. It certainly is one of the primary attributes of God. What is love anyway? Well, immediately our thoughts go to 1 Corinthians 13, don't they? Let me just read that again. Very familiar passage. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Certainly, love includes the idea of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. But there's so much blather in our culture today about love that it's fair to say we don't really know what love is. Years ago, there was a TV commercial. It was one of those music anthologies they're selling you, these 12 CDs of all of this stuff. Well, this was on heavy metal bands. And the commercial, the guy in the commercial says, metal bands, they taught us how to live, they taught us how to love. Well, that's pretty seriously false on both counts, I think. But it's fair to conclude that this current controlling generation, my generation, us boomers, know very little about genuine love. I fear that we've passed that on to subsequent generations as well. We know plenty about unrestrained lust. We know plenty about demand. We know plenty about sentimentality. And we even know how to go along to get along, but we don't know real love. In Greek, there's a tension between two words. Now, agape we find in the New Testament all over the place. A word that we don't find is the Greek word eros, and the tension between the two. Eros has the strong desire to possess. It develops a feeling of need and demand and that sort of thing. Obviously, it's the word that we get our English word erotic from. And so many love songs and that sort of thing are based on that sort of love, a desire to take and possess. So many relationships get stuck there and are willing, there's no willingness to love in a non-reciprocal way. I'm not going to do that if I don't get something back, kind of thing. Agape is of entirely different caliber. Pure agape tends to be unconditional. And we don't achieve that in this life ever, I don't believe. But most often the word, it's this word that's used to refer to the love of God, not exclusively, but mostly. And the word, it's the word that John uses throughout this particular passage. He uses it again and again and again. Well, love, true love, this biblical kind of love, can cost dearly. Love is risky. You can and probably will be hurt. You can be rejected. You may be ridiculed for loving in the face of that kind of loss. But remember, 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love possibly sacrifices again and again for those who are not necessarily appreciative. In the discourses of Jesus on the night before he was crucified, two themes come out: love and unity, and those two are certainly related. He desired that the church that he was leaving behind would be so empowered by the Holy Spirit, which he would send, that their love for one another would demonstrate to the world that Christ was in them and that they belonged to God through Christ. And that their love would be so profound that people would even understand that Christ had come from God. Well, John also teaches us here of this contradiction, the idea of saying you love God but hating your brother. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. But it also appears down there in verse 20, where he talks of the contradiction. And this idea of loving God and that sort of thing is so characteristic of John's writings. He's actually sometimes called the apostle of love. He's saying that it's a blatant contradiction to say we love God and then turn around and hate our brother. Now, let's be clear about something. Here's one of the places where our culture messes with the meaning of love. Love does not necessarily mean continual approval of what someone has done. It doesn't mean that we can't stand for the truth with vigor. It does not mean that we cannot confront someone else's sin. Actually, true love will often say, no, I think you're wrong here. What did we just read from 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Question for us is, how are we doing that? What are we trying to accomplish when we confront someone? Are we trying to win a battle? Put a notch on the back of our Bibles because we've won another one? Or are we trying to win someone over to the way of Christ? Much of our disunity and backbiting flow from issues that are lodged deep in our own hearts. Heart idols, if you please. the demands that we make. They're not necessarily someone else's issue. When we confront someone, let's make sure it's about his sin before God and not the issue of my heart, not some personal inconvenience. Do not make it about the idols of your heart. Years ago, there was a man who was called to one of our churches in our presbytery. And in his examination on the floor of presbytery, it was discovered that there was a certain segment. I mean, generally his theology was good, but there was a certain segment of his theology that was unacceptable. And one of the men, rather prominent man in our presbytery, was most vocal in arguing that we cannot accept him. And he moved that that he be brought back at the next meeting a few months later, giving him an opportunity to study and see if he can be persuaded of our position, essentially. And that motion passed. So here the guy had a call to a church, but the presbytery wouldn't let him take that call. But then that same guy that moved delaying his approval, on his own, volunteered to meet with him, traveled from somewhere down near D.C. up to East Baltimore numerous times to meet with him, to discuss the issue with him, and eventually was able to teach and persuade him of our position so that the next meeting, the man was approved. And you might look at that and, you know, if you came at it with some of the philosophies of our culture today, you would say, well, he was acting in a hateful way because he opposed his approval. No, what he did was love him. He loved him in such a way that he was unwilling to allow what he believed to be error to move forward. But he then sacrificed his own time and his own abilities to work with the man to bring him up to speed so the man could be approved. That's, I believe, real love. He won him over. Well, how about you? When you look at your own heart, what do you see there? You have long-standing grudges from things years ago? Are there breaches within your family or extended family? Have you done what you can in love to try and repair those breaches? Are you still trying? Why not if you aren't? What can you do now to heal some of those things? How can you express love in the context of things that are broken in the world? How are you dealing with love here in the church? A major push in John is love of believer to believer, not to the exclusion of those who are in the world, but how are you doing with your fellow Christian is a major concern in the writings of John. Are you holding hatred in your heart to your fellow Christian and yet joined together in a cup of love at communion? That ought to strike you as contradictory. Now, is there anything about your love for one another that's going to stand out in the community? Do we have anything that goes beyond what you find in your neighborhood or in a social club or the lacrosse team, something like that? Do we have anything better? If the degree of our fellowship in those organizations rises to the same level as ours here, is it really any wonder that no one asks us, what's up with your faith? Why do you do those things? What makes you so different? Maybe we're not all that different. It was at this point that the early Christians made their biggest splash. What was said of them? Behold how they love one another. Well, let's go back to the idea that God first loved us. Verse 19. Some translations, King James in particular, maybe some others, include him is there. We love him because he first loved us. Well, the him isn't there in the original. That was a translator's option to put that in. Now, that's true enough. We love him because he first loved us. There's no question about that. That's true. But that doesn't seem to be John's intent here. This is not a statement of general gratitude that since God loved us, and when we comprehend that love, we begin to love, which is also true. But John is saying that God's love is creative. It created love in us when there was none. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said this: we should clearly understand this point. John is not speaking of our love as an imitation of what we see in God, nor is he referring to the gratitude of or some kindred emotion. He is saying that God's love is creative. It produces its like in believers. God causes and brings about love in us. Therefore, not to love is to despise his gifts and trifle with his treasures. Just as God is the giver of life, and we abuse that, so we abuse his gift of love, which he creates in us. Well, having said all this, the natural conclusion is that we ought to love one another. Wouldn't you agree? Next to Christ-centered worship, the fellowship of the church ought to be its most distinguishing characteristic. We ought to be known as a giving, sharing, loving people who have no expectation for a return. We ought to do it in our homes, in our church, in our community, and in the world. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Let's suppose you have a friend and you invite them to come over to your house, and you let them play with your toys, you let them eat your food, and things like that. But really, kind of back in your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to do all this stuff and share my stuff with this kid, because maybe that kid will invite me over to his house. He's got a really nice house, and he has the best toys ever. Now, when you're showing kindness like that, are you actually loving your friend? Are you trying to get something for yourself? Yeah, that's not love if you're trying to get it for yourself. We need to do our kindness with no expectation, with no hope of somebody also doing something kind for us. That's when we're getting close to what love is. Because what did God do for us? He sent his son Jesus for us to live and die and rise again to save us. And you know what? We can't really give much back to God at all. He's still putting more into us than he's getting back out of us. Why? Because he loves us. So think about your love. When you're trying to be kind, make sure it's real love and not love that has a hook on it, trying to get something back for yourself. Okay. Well, Luke writes in Acts chapter 2 of the early church, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone is filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That was an extraordinary love. And God wants that kind of love out of every one of us. Now, the communal living was never commanded. It was simply something they did to love one another. Matter of fact, there's no record in that very early period of the church that this was practiced anywhere other than in Jerusalem. But he commanded us to love. That's how they chose to express it. He reveals that loving of one another is the best way to propagate the faith, the best way to represent Christ on the earth. So we have no excuse for our lack of love. Pasadena EP Church ought to stand out among all the establishments in this area of Pasadena as the place that loves. Love needs to flourish here, right here, within the fellowship of the believers within. and then it needs to spill over out into the community. It needs to flourish. It needs to be directed then outward to those who are floundering, to those who are wayward, the hurting, the poor, the lost. Now, if you've begun to think that, I think I got this down. I do this pretty well. You might want to rethink that. Could it be that you're deceived to some degree about how well you're doing? Even as a believer, the grip of our remaining corruption is strong. It so often leads us to a self-centeredness, which is the opposite of biblical love. If you think God is pleased with your level of love, you probably don't understand either the height of his demand and command for love or the depth of your own sin. We are to love others as he has loved us. That's a standard we simply cannot reach in this life. Our hearts so often can be so full of ourselves that we find little time to understand others, much less sacrifice for them. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I love that word propitiation. We need to struggle to retain it. I was delighted to see that the ESV has it there, or the NIV did not have it. What helps me to keep the two words straight? There's propitiation and expiation. The best illustration is the goat ceremony on the Day of Atonement back in old Israel. There were two goats that were brought in. One, the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people, and then that goat was taken out to a desolate place and left there, illustrating the taking away of our guilt and iniquity. That's expiation. But the other goat was slain and its blood taken and sprinkled on the altar. And by that sprinkling of the blood on the altar, the just anger of God is turned away from his people. That's propitiation. God being appeased. It's the satisfaction of his justice, satisfaction of the righteous anger of God. The Son knew the wrath and anger of God. He had seen it in the flood. He saw it at Sodom. He saw the destruction of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Knowing the full weight of it, the Son voluntarily takes upon himself human flesh and comes here in order to go to the cross and bear that wrath for you. And there we see the eternal Son of God hanging, suspended between heaven and earth. His own wouldn't have him. His Father could no longer accept him. And there he was, paying the penalty for our lack of love and for our sin, all the while praying to God, what? Father, forgive them. In turn for our guilt and iniquity, he grants us his own righteousness to wear as a royal robe in his Father's presence, before whom we now stand righteous, accepted, loved. His Father's anger fully turned away from us because it was fully poured out on Christ. John specifically says in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Paul captures that same idea in Romans 5, where we read, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we will be reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We see the love of God at the cross more clearly than anywhere else. Do we comprehend it? Do we fully appreciate it? No. But God loves us through our dimness and dullness. God's love goes past our sin, paying its price. It looks beyond our fault and sees our need and goes and meets that need by the sacrifice of Christ. In the 11th century, in Worms, Germany, after the patient was taken to his grave, a poem was discovered inscribed in the wall of an insane asylum. It was preserved as a larger part of a larger work called the Hadamet, which I have not read. But it's been translated into English, and in 1917, F.M. Lehman set it to music, and you know these words well. If we with ink the ocean fill, or were the sky with parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. We are loved with such a magnificent love, a love that creates love in us. Let's express that love toward God, toward one another, toward the world around us. That's why we have it. Let us show the love of Christ to all that we encounter, and especially right here. Let's come to our Savior's table, and here let us perceive, perhaps a little more fully, the magnificent love of God for us in Christ.